You may have noticed, as I have, that many churches in the 21st century have slipped into a postmodern mindset. This way of thinking seeks a world in which everything is relative. I mean, everything. Where there is no truth, and perception alone is reality. Since God's truth has no place in such a world, it's no wonder we see a serious decline in biblical knowledge. And I must add, even in the church. Now, don't get me wrong. In my more than 50 years of ministry, I've never been more passionate or more hopeful for the church to wake up, to see how far it has drifted, to begin walking again with God, and to engage the culture for Jesus Christ. As it turns out, the 21st century isn't all that different from the first century. Listen to how the Apostle Paul described the problem as well as its solution, relevant for both then and now. I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following.
I have a friend who is an archaeologist, and he tells some amazing stories about things that he has been involved in as they have dug up various civilizations and always been surprised with some of the things they have found. It's occurred to me recently that down through the ages, the sands of time invariably cover all civilizations. And this civilization, should our Lord tarry, will not be any exception. Someday, they will unearth us. I don't know if you have thought about that recently, but I did this past week, and I made a list of some of the things that I think are going to surprise them when they unearth the 21st century. I'm thinking of all of the huge plastic signs that read, 42 billion hamburgers served here. I wonder what they will think when they come across those thousands of signs across our civilization, or the millions of Michael Jackson albums entitled Thriller, whatever that will mean to them then. It means so much, it seems, to our civilization today, but it'll be nothing to them then. Or the dense packs and the cooling towers and the strange, solid, black, long nuclear submarines. Think of the number of huge fields that they will unearth with U-shaped metal poles on each end, and they will certainly wonder what kind of a people we were to have built so many enormous buildings like that where people sat and watched in order to be entertained. And think of the fiberglass yachts that they will find that choke the places that were once the harbors of our civilization. Won't they wonder why we had so many and why they were so big? Perhaps the most curious discovery of all will be the relics of religion that mark our age. They will find the semblance of every cult one can imagine, most of them beginning, it seems, in Los Angeles, California. They will find, for example, some of the markings of the people called the People's Temple that began up in the Bay Area and finally led to tragedy in South America. They will come across the pictures of bald-headed, robed devotees who beat on drums and chanted their lines from their religion, and they will certainly wonder. They will come across the writings of sophisticated, mind-bending, brilliant men and women who pushed the doctrines of success and prosperity. And they will certainly wonder, what kind of people were these to have devoted themselves to such information? And I wonder what they will think when they find our fascination with religion in the media. As one man has entitled his book, "Give Me That Prime Time Religion." I wonder what they will think. What a crazy, crazy generation we are. It's the hardest thing in the world to be objective about one's own times, isn't it? I mean, it is the easiest thing to sort of fall in line and not make waves and try not to be like a human salmon crawling or swimming upstream, but just sort of go along with the whole show. And to forget that we're living in the days of the crazies. We are. When you add to all this the volume of pornography that pours off of the American press, and the gallons of alcohol and the tons of drugs that we use and abuse every year, and the level of stupidity that we applaud in the film industry and the ear-shattering music we create, you have to confess, these are crazy times. This is a crazy world. The only comfort I find in it all, as I think about those archaeologists of the future scratching their heads to understand what we were all about, the only comfort I find is that none of this surprises God. I'm so glad that I am committed to the Scriptures because I find here and nowhere else help and roots and truth for the world in which I live. Outside this great book called the Bible, it seems most everything is relative and up for grabs and changing and just moving along with the fads of our times. But this book is a reliable body of truth. I had a man stop me following the morning service recently, and he said to me, I've waited till the end to talk to you because I've got a question that may take a long time to answer. I want to know from you, what is the truth? I heard you talk, and I've listened to you preach, and I listen around in my day, and I hear people at times refer to it. What do you mean when you refer to the truth? Remember, Pilate asked the question, he told me. Pilate asked the question when interviewing Jesus, what is truth? He had a Bible in his arm. He was standing with his arms folded, and I punched on the cover of his Bible, and I said, "Everything within the covers of that book and nothing else." I don't think I had ever answered that question like that before. He expected a long answer, but to his surprise and a little to mine, it wasn't very long at all. What you have in the Scriptures is the body of truth that you need to know. Now, since it isn't a surprise, we are not surprised, therefore, to read in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 that the crazy world in which we live is exactly on schedule with God's timetable. 1 Timothy chapter 4 begins with a word of contrast, and it's on purpose. But the Spirit explicitly says certain things. Now, when you read your Bible as you would read a carefully written piece of literature, because there is no more carefully written piece of literature than this page of Scripture. It begins with a contrast. Since chapter 4 is a contrast, then we need to know, in contrast to what? And if you look up a little bit from chapter 4 into the latter part of chapter 3, you'll see that contrast. There's a message regarding the church of Jesus Christ, verse 13 or verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write for a purpose, that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So 1 Timothy is written for that reason. But keep reading. The household of God is the church of the living God, and it has a purpose. Its purpose is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. The truth. Every time people gather under a roof of a building that declares itself the church of the living God, they ought to hear the truth. And it is a great filtering system, isn't it? You are barraged by the albums and the crazies and the cults and the isms and the extremes and the pornography, and the press, and the music of our day. You are inundated by all of that through the week. And if you're like me, on occasion, you long to have a quiet place to come back to the truth, the stuff that lasts. That's the church of the living God. We are the pillar and the support, along with hundreds of others, thank God, all around the world that stand for the truth. We support the truth of God. That's our purpose. That's our role. And its message is in verse 16. It is by common confession that the mystery of godliness is great. The message is Christ. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated or ratified in spirit. He was beheld by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up to glory. This is believed to be one of the earliest hymns of the first century church. It would have been interesting to hear that played on the bells and the music of that day, or to have heard how they put that into the chant or the melody of the first century, and sang it together. But what I want you to see is the purpose of the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And the message of the church, verse 16, is the person of Christ in all of his splendor, from the beginning to the ending of his ministry. From start to finish, it is the message of Jesus Christ. But, however, in contrast to all of this body of truth, the Spirit also declares explicitly that there is another message that will grow in intensity. There is another lifestyle that will catch on, and with great acceleration it will gain speed and it will gain a hearing. The Spirit explicitly states that such will not always have the highest level of popularity, this kind of truth. In the later times, there will be some who fall away from it. Now, look closely, if you will, at the first part of chapter 4. It is a known fact that apostasy will occur. You see the words fall away? Some will fall away from the truth. The Greek term is apostasia. Apostasia simply means to fall away. Some will, to transliterate the word, apostatize. And we see it in our day, and we will see it in our tomorrow, and we have seen it in our yesterday. Some who once stood in pulpits and proclaimed the truth, this day no longer stand in pulpits and proclaim truth. They have fallen away. They have apostatized. They have left. They have departed from it. That's a fact. It's a known fact. And it doesn't surprise God, nor should it surprise us. You know what? If you are really in touch with New Testament information, none of the information you come across in the media will surprise you. You will see it, and it may be a little shocking, and I hope we never lose the ability to be embarrassed and shocked. But even though shocked and stunned by the startling information, it doesn't really surprise the informed believer that we are living in times like this. Some will fall away from the truth. Notice it's stated in later times, but it's left vague. He doesn't give you a date, and he doesn't give you a geography. He just leaves it in later times. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll see a similar passage, even more vivid in terminology than the 1 Timothy passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. And then he describes such times. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, disobedient to parents. They will be revilers and ungrateful and unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. There will be malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. None of the times in which we live surprise God. By the way, while you're still looking at 2 Timothy 3, see the word difficult. It is used only one other place in the New Testament, and that is as it refers to a man who was possessed of demons, and he is called savage. Savage times will come. While I was away on a trip, I had a friend of mine give me a book called The I-5 Killer, and in it, it told the story of a man named Randy. The interesting part of the story is that Randy happened to have been discipled by my friend up in the Northwest. And my friend was just broken in spirit as he realized what had happened to this young man who had somehow snapped and had left a trail of blood along the I-5 highway up north in California. And it told one horrible, brutal incident after another as it traced the trail of this man that has left dozens of murders in his wake, as he has abused and mistreated and allegedly murdered the women in his trail. Tragic, savage story. I read of the man who had kidnapped the young woman from our area and the trail of events that have followed his life. Now, in all of the crazies of our day, there's the whole mixture of could this man that I just talked about really be born again? That's the question of my friend who ministered to him and he believed led him to Christ, and the man was one of the leaders in their crusade ministry. But savage times have come, and the man has become brutal and irreconcilable and without control and a hater of good. Maddening, crazy times. Tragic times. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in later times, some will fall away from the faith. It's a known fact. Don't let it throw you. By the way, one of the reasons you don't set your affection on people is you will be disillusioned when you do. Don't be a devotee of anyone but Christ. He is your master. He is your Lord. Do not worship, do not build a shrine around any human spokesman, any human leader. The arm of flesh will fail you. You can't even trust your own. The most disillusioning experience of my entire spiritual adolescence came when the man I admired and enshrined showed feet of clay and failed miserably as he fell into a cult. Was the horrible experience of crawling out of that hole and getting back my equilibrium so I could keep growing. I learned a valuable lesson that I do not set my affection on any other man or woman. I set my affection on Christ. In the later times, verse 1, there will be some who will fall away from the faith, and some of them will be your mentors. Some of them will be the people who disciple you. And you'll teeter. You'll almost fall if you have enshrined them and made them your earthly gods. Don't do that. What is it that will characterize these? And there's a rather vivid description of these savage times. They will pay attention to deceitful spirits. They will fall into the teaching that has as its origin demons. It will be demonic teaching. Now rest assured, most of it will not bear the name of demons. It will not be marked by the Church of Satan. That's very vivid. That's very overt. But there will be many smooth-talking and convincing salespeople who will peddle their religion, and they'll never tell you that demons are the source of their information. But they will have incredible sway, marvelous charisma. They will be able to speak fluently to the issues of our day, and they will even use the scriptures to tell you that they are trafficking in the truth. They will have incredible insight into our times, and you will be swept up into it. You will not even realize if you aren't discerning. If you haven't the scriptures ever before you, you won't realize what a vortex you're caught in till it's too late. They will pay attention to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons. How can that happen? How could it be that people would teach such things and be led in such a demonic manner? Look at verse 2. It will be by means of the hypocrisy of liars, as they are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Isn't that vivid writing? They'll be seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. They'll be dulled. They won't be aware that they are representing Satan, or that they're carrying out the doctrines of demons. They will be fully convinced they're telling the truth. It's happening all around us. People who are caught up in the cults have to be deprogrammed. There's a whole science in how this happens, and those who do that could tell you much better than I. I've never been involved in such an experience, but those that I read about talk how deeply entrenched the mind is as they are brainwashed in these teachings, and they're willing to go to their death for the sake of their guru. And even the guru is seared in his own conscience as with a branding iron. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment, 17, 18, and 19, and you'll see it in other words here, talking about the lifestyle of the Gentiles. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked in the futility of their mind. And what is their mind like? It's darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God. Look at those words. Talk about the truth, telling it like it is. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Once again, it is nothing new that the lifestyle of many around us is occurring. It's described for us in the first century pen of the Apostle Paul. They gave themselves over to sensuality, and you must wonder in your purity, how could they sleep at night? How could they live with themselves? How could they carry on a lifestyle like that? The answer is in front of you. They have hearts that have been hardened. They have hearts that have become calloused. They have given themselves over to it so fully they no longer see it as wrong. It's a lifestyle that they permit. The standard is within them. Once again, if you erase from your mind the standard of God's purity, you're left with your own standard. And it can always be adjusted to your emotions. You can always justify any lifestyle if you don't have the book of God to reckon with. If you don't have the truth, then you're left with your own truth. And you can adjust accordingly. Like a thermostat. The dirtiest place in our home is right underneath the thermostat knob. My wife, God bless her, is always cold. She thaws out August the 14th, and then she freezes over August the 16th for the new year. And I stay hot, and we get double mileage on our electric blanket. I never have mine on. She never has hers off. And when her side burns up and wears out, we just flip it over. And she gets a... We have an electric blanket that lasts for 10 or 12 years because I sleep on mine and she sleeps under hers. The thermostat is continually under control. Depends on whether it's hot or cold as to who you ask in the home. It just depends on whether you ask her or whether you ask me. If it's 80, she's cold. I'm burning up. If it's 70, I'm just about comfortable, and she's got on a coat, walking around mumbling to herself. Why did I marry this man that is so hot-natured? It's a thermostat. It's your own standard. It's your own guide. It's your own dial. And if you don't have God's standard, you're left with your own whim and your own feelings. Well, the Spirit speaks in the later days, there will be some who won't care about God's standard. Back to chapter 4, 1 Timothy. They will be people who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, the Gnostics of those days were given to asceticism. I mean, they believed that all of matter was evil, and all the body was evil, and everything the body did was evil. You could do nothing that would be good that would be related to the body. You're hungry, you suppress it. You're thirsty, you suppress it. You're tired, don't sleep, don't give in. All of that is evil. And so naturally, when you get to verse 3, they were people who forbade marriage, and they advocated abstaining from foods. It was part of the cult. It's part of the ism. Paul says to them, don't believe that lie. That isn't true according to God's standard. It's according to their cult, but it's not according to God's standard. Now, the question is, how was it in error? Why was that teaching wrong? Well, keep reading. Verse 3 will help, and verse 4 will also. God has created marriage and foods to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. There it is again. All of a sudden, it jumps out of the page. If you know the truth, then you know that lies that swarm about marriage are lies. You know that God originated marriage. You know that God holds the patent on it. And you know that all the stuff you hear today about marriage being needless or in the way or something of our times or something to be abused, they're wrong. God created marriage. And he invites all who will, what does he say, believe and know the truth to share in it gratefully. And he invites us to take advantage of what he provides. People have the strange idea that God's committed to making his people miserable and suffer a lot. Turn over to chapter 6 and verse 17. I go to this verse, believe it or not, as often as I do to Romans 8. 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And here's what I remind myself of, who richly supplies us with all things to endure. No, to enjoy. He gives you a marriage to enjoy. He gives you children to enjoy. He gives you food to enjoy. He gives you pleasure to enjoy. He gives you a life to enjoy. He gives you music to enjoy. He gives you a tomorrow to enjoy. What a wonderful God we have. And he gives us his truth so that we can gauge how to act in the realm of the things he provides, for he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And when we see these things from his perspective, they are all to be enjoyed. I am amazed as I live my life and find so few people enjoying so little of it. It's to be enjoyed. I have a little secret theory that one of the reasons it isn't enjoyed is because, chapter 4, verse 3, we don't share in those things on the basis of his truth. We've either abused them or we've taken them to extreme, and anything taken to an extreme becomes a misery and abuse. Even a marriage, even children, even music, even pleasure, even the delights of intimacy in marriage. All the spectrum of God's provision can be abused if you move from it the truth of God. Now, that's God's answer to these things. Everything created by God is good. I'm reading 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Good place for me to stop and give a little piece of practical encouragement. It's a nice way to put it. It's a strong rebuke is what I have in mind. No, let me put it this way. It is easy for us to become ungrateful people. I hope that you haven't stopped asking the blessing at your meal times. I hope you haven't seen that now as a childish pastime that you've now outgrown, now that you're an adult. I mean, God knows you're grateful. But it still says that whatever he provides is to be received with gratitude. Do you still pray before your meal? Do you still pray before a trip? Have you added to your list of things the words thank you when you talk to your father? Or have you turned to that common extreme, give me. Provide, meet my need, help me. I want to tell you, there's something about a heart of gratitude that helps you enjoy life more. And all you have to do is a little bit of comparison to realize how grateful you ought to be. Some comparisons will really make you unhappy. I shook hands this morning with Jeff Seaman, who is a former all All-Pro linebacker for the Minnesota Vikings. Jeff's out here in a law school on the West Coast and did his undergraduate work as an All-American up at Stanford. And I shook hands with Jeff. Counted my fingers, and there were four left and a thumb. I was so glad. And I do very well until I compare myself to a Jeff Seaman. Then I feel like a slob, you know, comparison to him. But it's remarkable. When I forget about all of the earthly comparisons and I link myself with the living God who gave me a strong body, who gave me my mind, who gave me what I have, I am instantly grateful. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. I'm grateful. I'm grateful not for the gift so much as for the God who gave the gift. He's the one who gives it. Before you go to bed tonight, for a change, how about simply thanking God for the children, and thanking God for your place of residence, and thanking God that you're not going to bed hungry, and thanking God that someone in your heritage told you the truth about Christ, and that you have your body and you have the health that God's given you, gratefully acknowledging Him as the giver of the gift. There's something very wonderful about that kind of sensitive spirit. If it's verse 5, sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Time for me to say one more thing. While Cynthia and I were away recently, we went through a difficult experience together. And one of those nights when we were going through this tough time, I decided it had been several days since we had just opened the scriptures and read them together. I had been moving in one direction and she had been moving in another direction, both of us ministering, both of us helping people in their needs, but we hadn't been moving in the same direction with one another. Ever have that happen? Sure you do. And so I sat down and she was laying in this bed and I sat on the side of this bed and I opened up the Psalms and I began to read one of the Psalms. And then I prayed after reading the Psalm, and both of us, by the time we finished, had tears in our eyes. Suddenly, the situation in which we found ourselves didn't seem half as difficult. And it was all set apart by means of the Word of God and prayer. You live with somebody else. You pray with them. You open the scriptures with them when you see there's a heavy heart or you see they're carrying a heavy burden and just take a few minutes. You don't have to spend half a day in it. You can spend 30 of the best minutes of your month doing this, just the reading of scripture and prayer. I prayed and I paused on occasion and I just thought about our situation and she thought about it and we started dialogue together and it was all put in perspective through the Word of God and prayer. And I don't know how it happens. I don't know how the Spirit of God ignites the spark, but He does. Invariably, He does. You become more grateful for the morsel of food that you eat. You become more intensely grateful for the position that you occupy where you work and the salary that you're provided with and the car that you drive and the health that you have. It's amazing how it's all put in perspective by the Word of God and prayer. Back to this business of the truth. Grateful heart is all He asks. Now, how do you minister in times that are so crazy and so extreme and cultic and weird? Well, we begin in verse 6, another paragraph, but I just want to get my foot in the door, talk for a few minutes about this business of combating apostasy, because it's surprising. You would think we are to lead a big crusade. You were to think that we're to get on our horses and run full bore up against the media, and we're to just blast them and blow them out of the water. But look at what the church is supposed to do. Remember, our role is salt and our role is light. Look at verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So the first thing that's to be done in the combat of apostasy is to point it out. Announce it. Don't be afraid to call a spade a spade. Say the truth. Point the things out to the brethren. We spend too much time pointing out wrong to the non-brethren. What good does that do? They love it when we attack them. That just fuels their fire. The church of Jesus Christ is to be established in the truth. It is to hear the truth. It is to believe the truth. It is to model the truth in a world that is corrupt. It is salt. It is light. And its message is a sting. Its message is a blow in the face to a world that's moving in the wrong direction. The church is to point out these things to the brethren. The minister is, in this case, since this is addressed to Timothy. He's told if he does this, he will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Notice also, we are to be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound teaching which we have been following. Nothing new. We are to nourish ourselves on this solid diet of meat. No one should ever, ever, ever leave this church asking, "Where in the world is the truth? Where in the world is the meat? What was that service all about?" They ought to leave saying, "What a solid diet of food. I can go on that in the strength of these next several days. God has fed me from His Word. It helps me keep my perspective. There's meat in that Word. And we are to give ourselves to it without reservation." That's why you will never find me as I roll up my sleeve and take on some ill of our day and specify it and go for it politically. I will not do that. That is not my calling, and that is not the role of the church of Christ. It's easy to get these tables turned, and it's amazing what that will do to a church. I have never seen it fail. The tail ultimately wags the dog. In this case, the dog is the truth. Now, suddenly I realize I got mixed metaphors, and I've talked about beef, and now I'm talking about a dog, and I'm in really deep. So don't push those illustrations too far, okay? What we've got is a body of truth, and we want to feed on it. And it is the same body of truth that has been handed down by the elders of the past, and we have no right to adjust it. We have no right to change it. We simply have the right to proclaim it and to believe it. And it will change. It will preserve us in these days of the crazies. It will. So Christ affirms that right here in this verse. We have more to say about it a little later on. Let me point out a couple of three or four implications of this passage. Let me point out the first one, which is obvious from the first part of this chapter, that the present-day apostasy is a constant reminder that we're in the last days. It's not surprising, and that's not new information. If you've got your head together, you know that. Every time you read the page, certainly the homicide section, you know we're in the last days. Brutal, savage, horrible times. The present-day apostasy is a constant reminder we're living in the last days. I fully expect Him to come any day. I fully expect Him to come back any day and take us to be with Him. The second thing I want to say is this. The bottom line of all lies is Satan. John 8:44. He's the father of lies. The bottom line of all lies is Satan. In the final analysis, he is the father of lies. So whatever someone may tell you about being led by the Spirit or God ministering to them or showing them a vision or some skywriting or some tablet they found or some piece of information that cuts cross-grain with Scripture and happens to be a lie, the father of that information is not some other person. It is the devil. He's the father of all lies. These are doctrines of demons. Call it what it is. See it in chapter 4 and verse 1, verse 2, paying attention to doctrines of demons. Satan has won his greatest victory when he's ignored. When people stop thinking of him as being involved, he applauds that right from the pit. He loves it. Third, just like God, Satan has his spokesman. And they are more in number than God's spokesmen. They are also more persuasive. They are also more gifted. They are also more effective. Temporarily. Do your best not to be swept up into the movement of some person because they have charisma or because they are good speakers. Be sure that you compare what they say with what Scripture teaches. And if it cuts with Scripture, if it doesn't fit, they are wrong. Quit following them. Another thing I would say is an implication of this passage, that a sign of maturity is enjoying what God provides. Now, there's some implication in that. Some of you have been provided with some very lovely things. Why are you feeling guilty about it? I'm disturbed when I meet some folks in the family of God who have been wonderfully blessed by God in their work, and God has provided for them. They almost feel the need to hide it, almost like it's wrong to have nice things. Where do you find that in Scripture? Here again is another cultic idea. He has given us all things richly to enjoy. If you earned it honestly, if God has your heart and a good deal of your treasure is still going to his work and you're sensitively walking with him, enjoy his provisions. Don't feel guilty over them. It's a strange twist. They are all for you to enjoy and to share. Oh, finally, a part of a good, nourishing ministry is exposing heresy. Verse 6. In pointing out to these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ. Part of a good, nourishing ministry is exposing heresy. So sometime, friends, you got to be negative. Sometimes you have to say, that is wrong. Sometime you have to sit down with your children and you have to say, honey, that is going to hurt you. Or son, I want to tell you before you go any further that there are consequences if you traffic in that realm. Part of a nourishing ministry, especially in the days of the crazies, is exposing heresy. They promise the moon, but they don't deliver that. They deliver bondage and the horrors that you can't imagine. Let's bow together. I'd like you to be quiet for a moment. I'd like you to think about one thing that you've heard. Maybe it's something having to do with a grateful heart. Maybe it has to do with enjoying what God has provided, free of guilt. Maybe it's breaking free from some cult, some teaching that's off the wall, and you're just beginning to see how far removed it is from Scripture. Or maybe you're just on the verge of getting into it, and God's awakened you to the fact that it's wrong. Think about that. Come to terms with it.
This has been quite a sober study, our Father, and we acknowledge that. We are living in a day when times are difficult and the enemy is at work and his demons are all over doing their awful deeds and working against ministries that are committed to truth and determined to stand strong. Yet, our Father, in spite of all of this, knowing that we are on the battlefield, not a playground, but a battleground, we need minds that are discerning. We need hearts that are softened, yet firm in the Scriptures. We need to be open to your instruction and determined that we will bend to our times, but we will not give in to the demands of our culture. Help us to be able to speak with relevance, but not compromise at any part of the truth. May we minister with effectiveness, with discernment. May we do so with confidence that you will honor your word in this day in which we live. Give us a keenness of mind so that we think clearly and we speak truth in ways that anyone of any generation could understand those words. And may Christ be lifted up in it all, Father. Without him, we can do nothing, but with him, all things are possible. So through the power of the Spirit and in the name of Christ, may your word go out and have a magnificent impact in the lives of those who have lost their way, especially those who have never come to your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. Speak to their hearts, we ask, and in a very special way, encourage those who minister your truth. Give them the courage to press on in season and out of season. In the strong name of Christ, our matchless Savior, I pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Ministering Amidst the Crazies, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.